It's a wonderful privilege to be with you this evening and throughout this weekend. I have looked forward to being at this meeting for some time, and very thankful for all that has gone forward already. A lot that could be said, but suffice it to say, one of the reasons that I wanted to be here this weekend is we as the household of faith have we have a blessing and a curse, and Brother James touched on it, and that's basically how information travels, and bad news travels awful fast. But thankfully, from time to time, good news travels, and it reaches places, and I've been for years, the last several years, hearing about the wonderful things happening here at Midland Church, and I wanted to be kind of like those people in Samaria in John chapter 4. There were plenty of them that believed what the woman told them, but a lot more of them believed when they saw for themselves and heard what Jesus said. And I wanted to come this weekend and see for myself the good things that the Lord is doing here in this area and rejoice with you and thank God for His blessings upon you. I'm already wondering, since I've never preached here before, exactly what's expected of me. I took my watch off and realized there's a clock on the back wall. There's a clock right there, so I guess you want me to be well aware of what time it is. But for whatever time the Lord would bless us, I hope that you'll pray for us, that the Lord would be good to us and season our time together. I was talking with my uncle this afternoon, and most of my family, as many of you know, are not Old Baptist, and he was asking me how this weekend was going to go. A lot of them had promised to be here, and none of them are here tonight, so I'm going to talk about them tonight. He asked how this weekend was going to go, and I started trying to tell him. He said, "What are you going to preach about?" And I said, "I don't know yet." And he goes, "Well, have you been preparing?" I said, "Well, yeah." And he goes, "So how does that work?" And I said, "Uncle Gary, I'm not sure I can explain it to you." And I did the very best that I could. When I was done, he goes, "That's weird." And I said, "Yeah, it is." And I said, "And I hope you come, and I hope you get to experience some of it." So you pray for us that the Lord will be good to us tonight. I'd like to draw your attention to the first chapter of 2 Timothy, and if the Lord be our helper, dwell on some thoughts found in verse 12. Now, before we get to verse 12, I think it's important that we consider what is going on in the life of the Apostle Paul when he writes this. History tells us this was the last epistle he ever wrote, and you can sense in Paul's writing this that he feels his time on earth is drawing to a close. This is his last remarks that he's going to give this young man, and he seems to sense that he doesn't have much time. And when you visit with somebody who doesn't have much time left on this earth, you understand very clearly what is important to them. Because when everything else has been stripped away in life, all you're left with is that which you hold most dear. And this is what Paul held most dear and what he wanted the young man to know and to understand. And after he gets the introduction out of the way, one of his first commands that he gives to him is found in verse 7. I realize verse 6 has a command about stirring up the gift that's in him. But in verse 7, he said, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, a sound mind." He says to him, because of this, because God's not the one who gives us fear. That comes from the flesh, it comes from the devil, it comes from the world. But God's given us love. He's given us power. He's given us a sound mind. And because of that, Paul says this. He says, "Be thou, therefore, not ashamed of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Paul's, one of his main themes in this entire book is about not being ashamed. Because there's a lot in this world that that people are going to try to make you ashamed of for being a follower of Christ, for being a believer in the household of faith. There's a lot of people that will mock and ridicule you for the things that you believe and where you go and where you worship. Just talk about my family again. I was having lunch with my cousin. He says, "Where are you preaching again?" I said, "Right here in Midland." He goes, "Midland has a Primitive Baptist church in it?" And I'm sitting there thinking, it's not your fault, by the way. He should have known there was one here. I mean, we've been coming here, my parents have been coming here for years, but he just didn't think about it. And this is something the world doesn't think about. And I want to just give you an example of that. You don't have to answer out loud. I hope I know the answers to all your questions. I'm going to ask you 10 questions, and at the end of those 10 questions, I want to show you how rare it is that what you have. Do you believe in the all-eternal, all-wise, all-loving God who is without beginning and without end? Do you believe that this God before time chose people to be His for all eternity? Do you believe that those people were given to Christ and that He and He alone died so that we would get to heaven? And because of that alone, do you believe that every one of those people are justified and called in time by Jesus Christ or the Holy Ghost? Do you believe that every one of those will be resurrected at the last day? Do you believe that all of those are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation? Do you believe that these same people have the duty and responsibility to follow after God and righteousness and obedience, to be baptized by immersion and members of the Lord's church, of which there is one church here upon this earth? Do you believe all those 10 things? Are you willing to hold on to all those 10 things?
Amen.
Do you realize how rare that is in this world? If you search through history, you'll find that at no given time has the number of people who believe those 10 things, and we believe more than that, but that's just a small sample of what sets us apart from other people. There's very few people that can answer yes to all 10 of those questions. And friends, when you consider what we have, it's worth holding on to. Which is why Paul said, don't be ashamed. Be a partaker of it, even if it costs you things. Why? Because God has called us, he tells us in verse 9 and 10, God has called us, or saved us and called us with a holy calling, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It was given to us by Jesus Christ and his mercy freely before the world began. It's made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is brought to light through the gospel. And Paul in verse 11 says, and for this cause I am ordained a minister, or appointed a minister, a teacher, an apostle. And then he says this, he says, for which cause, this is verse 12, we're finally here, for which cause I also suffer. Paul says, I suffer for this. And if we, as God's people, follow after these things, we will suffer for these things. But what does he follow that up with? He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I tell you, when I read about what Paul went through, it humbles me and it makes me feel so very small. Because, friends, I haven't gone through half of what he went through. I haven't experienced but just a small fraction of things. Yes, I've been made fun of. People picked at me at school. People pick at me now at work. I'm made a mockery of it at times. And some of that I bring upon myself. Because when you're this big and charming and handsome, everybody's going to pick on you, right? I know you aren't going to believe that. I was just proving you're all still awake. You know, some people can sleep with their eyes open. But congratulations, you're all still awake. But my point is, all that I've gone through, I can't open up my shirt and show you my back and point to 195 whip marks. They're not there. I can't tell you I've ever been put in jail for preaching the gospel. It's never happened. I can't tell you I've been stoned and left for dead. But Paul could, for all these and many more things. And Paul said at the end of all that, he said, I'm not ashamed. You know what he's telling Timothy? It's all been worth it. All of my life, this has been worth it. And why has it been worth it? What has been Paul's thing that he clung to? What is it that he held on to all these years? It wasn't easy. Paul, it hurt when he got whipped. It hurt when he got stoned. And friends, when he went to jail, they didn't have 3 square meals a day. He didn't have a gym program and dental and all these other things. He was in a dungeon in chains for doing nothing more than preaching the gospel. But what got him through it? What did he hold on to? All of his life following after the Lord. He says this, he says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Here's what Paul knew, and I love this. He said, I know him, and here's what I know about him. I am persuaded. You know what that word persuaded means? It means I'm completely convinced.
Amen.
In other words, I'm going to hold on to this and I dare you to take it from me. You can't pry this from me. Now friends, this is a phrase that ought to be very special to us, very familiar to us. It's not the first time Paul's used it. Paul uses it at the end of Romans 8 in the last two verses. The last two verses of Romans 8 have this to say. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? I do. And here's how strongly Paul believed it. He said, I am persuaded. I'm completely convinced. You line it up, you set it up, and I'll knock it down and say, that is not able to separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus. And I believe that, and I hold on to that. And we as a household of faith, we love that. You love hearing sermons on eternal security, don't you? You're not going to hear one tonight, by the way, but I know you love hearing sermons on that. Because we understand that we're vile. We understand that we're sinners. We understand we come short of the grace of God every single day. And in spite of that, God still loves us. And in spite of the fact that He's blessed us to be able to do better, we don't do better and He loves us anyway. You know, there's a sense in which we get from a sort of a glimpse of God's relationship with us and the relationship we have with people. I'm convinced that God gave fathers the ability to see some of the grief we give to Him as our Father. Because when you've told Him and told Him and told Him and told Him, and you just want to pull your hair out and say, that's the 37th time you haven't listened. And then all of a sudden you stop and you say, I get it. You told me 37 times and I'm still doing it. Isn't that what we do? And friends, whenever I think about how much we have fallen and come short, and you know, I tell my children, you know better than this. I've told you better than this. You have the ability to do better than this. Why aren't you doing better? But you know what? I still love them. They're still my children. And how much more does God love us and we are still His children in spite of all that we are? Friends, that is something we ought to hold on to all the days of our life. And Paul did. He said, I'm persuaded of this. You line it up. It's not able and it's not worthy to keep us from God. But that's not what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy 1 and 12. He's talking about something completely different. We love eternal security. We hold on to it just like this. But friends, let's think about tonight something else that we ought to hold on to just like this. Paul says, I know whom I believe and I'm persuaded. I'm completely convinced that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. This has a lot of work of Paul involved. This is Paul doing things that God is holding on to. This is Paul doing things that God is keeping in trust. So what exactly is Paul talking about? The very life's work that he had as a minister, an apostle, and a preacher, his life's work, he was committing that to God all the days of his ministry. And when you say, well, I realize there's preachers here tonight, preacher, but I'm not one. Friends, this is not a book just written to a preacher for preachers. This is a book written to a preacher for God's people. Because what God has given the ministry as a preaching gift, I submit to you, He's given you a gift, or He's given the church a multitude of gifts that ought to be stirred up and put to good use. And I've told the people at home this quite a bit, and I'll tell you this. If you want to know where the most powerful, memorable, remarkable sermons were ever preached, they're not up here in the pulpit. They're done by your feet every single day. Because friends, your feet every single day are either going to bring glory to God by your good works, or they're going to bring a shame and reproach by their bad works. And our feet need to preach, and our feet need to teach that we actually believe what we say we believe. And here's what Paul says. All that I've done, all of my life, my life's work, I'm committing it to Him. I'm committing it to His trust. I'm committing it to His care. What Paul is actually saying is, I believe God. You say, but he already said that. No, before he said, I know in whom I have believed. Friends, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Believing in God means you believe that He exists. Believing God means that you trust that what He says is right. And there are a lot of things that God says that we trust, they're right. But there's other things that's just hard, isn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. Does anybody really like hearing if someone smites you on the cheek, turn unto him the other also? Do you like that? I don't. I mean, my book, you're going to hear some about my book this weekend. My book in the book of Philip, chapter 2 and verse 4, and yes, it's the same every time. Chapter 2, verse 4 says that he that smiteth thee on the cheek leaveth his rib cage wide open. That's what my book says. I know that's not right, but that's how the flesh thinks. That's how we operate. But friends, just as much as we trust that what God says is right about eternal security, about Jesus Christ's love and Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we should trust that what He says about life is equally as true. A lot of people tell us that we have a good doctrine to die by, and we do. But friends, we've got a good doctrine to live by as well. Because our doctrine, the grace that we teach and the mercy that we preach, it gives us the ability and the strength to stand in the day of trial. It gives us the ability to look in the face of fear and look in the face of this whole world and say, I'm not going to be ashamed. And I'm going to own my Lord, and I'm going to own His name, and I'm going to own His cause, because it's worth every single ounce of effort that I can give unto it. Brother James mentioned about coming to church and it just being dry and dusty. And we've all been there. I've been in church where I was just sitting there thinking, I sure hope lunch is good because this is terrible. I've been in church services where I thought, why in the world they put these guys up in the afternoon? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll tell you later. I mean, you don't put the boringest guys up in the afternoon. We're already dead. You know, when you put them up, you don't. Nobody laughed at that one, and I don't charge extra for that. But friends, when you think about the grace of God and what it's given unto us, when you think about what He's entrusted us with, it's worth what I can give it no matter what I get out of it. A church is not about what I get out of it, it's about what I put into it to give glory to Almighty God. But I'm thankful to tell you, we get a lot out of it because He's merciful and He's gracious and He's promised too. And Paul is saying that when it comes to life, he says, I trust God. I believe God. You know what he says there in Acts 27? When they're in peril and they're in jeopardy. You know, he could have been a big old I told you so. Now, he did do it a little bit of an I told you so, but he didn't do it like I would have done it. When I tell you I told you so, I keep reminding you of it. I remind some people of it for years. But what does Paul say? He tells them before the voyage begins, he says, let's not go. It's going to be with great peril. It's going to be with great harm. But they go anyway because the captain believed the shipmaster more than those things which were spoken of Paul. So then they end up in a tempest and a great wind. They end up in jeopardy. They all thought they were goners. They all thought they were going to die. And what does Paul say? He said, you should have listened to me in Crete. He said, but, he said, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood before me this night. And here's what he promised me. He promised me that there's not going to be any loss of life. Everybody's going to make it out of here safe. The only harm that's going to come is the harm to this boat. And what does Paul say? He says, and I believe God, that it shall even be as the angel spoke unto me. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I trust that if God says it, it's going to come to pass.
Amen.
I trust that if God spoke it, it is verily going to be done. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 33 and about verse 9? It says, the Lord spake, and it was done. The Lord commanded, and it stood fast. You know, there is an old expression, you don't hear it much anymore, but the old expression that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. You can just take the middle part out. God said it, that settles it, whether anybody believes it or not. Yeah. Friends, it does. I realize our belief is important, but if God said it, it's going to happen no matter who believes it. If God says it, it's the truth no matter who stands for it. But friends, Paul said, I believe God. I trust Him. If He says it's worth following after. And here's what Paul says about his life's work. He says, I'm committing it to Him. I know in whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. So what was Paul giving to Him in his service and his labors? What is it that our labors account for? Our labors account for something that Christ spoke of in Matthew 6. It's something you don't hear a lot about, but it is treasures and it's rewards. Paul was laying up treasure with rewards to come. And the treasure that he was laying up is something that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6 and verse 19, 20, and 21. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves do break through and steal. He says, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, it's really easy to tell where somebody's treasure in their heart is. You know how you know that? Just be around them for a little while. It's a thing they can't talk enough about. It's a thing they can't get enough of. It's a thing that just never seems to be satisfied, no matter how many times they do it. Now, it's wonderful coming to a place where you don't know a lot of the people here, and some of you that I know, I just met you, so I don't know your life story, and please don't tell it to me tonight. We have all weekend. But if anybody here is in this bug, in this fever, I'm very sorry. I don't understand the game of golf. I know how it's played. I know what you're supposed to do. And it helps that I'm no good at it. Two people tried to teach me how to play golf. My father and my brother. They were both pretty good at it. They both told me the same thing. You're hopeless. And I'm glad that I am. I'm a whole lot better off in my bank account. It's a very expensive sport to play. And quite frankly, it's scary what it does to some people. You know why? Because once they start, they can't quit. They can't get enough of it. You say, you're going to beat up on anybody else? You name it. I'll lay out anything here. You lay out anything, whatever somebody gives their attention to more than anything else, that's where their treasure is. That's where their heart is. And what does Jesus say later on in Matthew 6, in verse 33 and 34? He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is He saying? Is He saying that you have to only do these things, or it should be the first and foremost thing in your life, the thing that your life revolves around? It's the second option. Friends, I realize we can't be in church all the time. We can't be reading the Word of God all the time. But when it comes to our lives, it needs to revolve around God and His kingdom.
Amen.
It needs to revolve with that as the centerpiece, that which is the defining thing about us. Whenever I think about how people know us, they should know us as people who put God and the things of Him before anything else in our life. It comes before jobs. It comes before possessions. It comes before anything that we have. It comes before family. It comes before anything because, friends, this is more important than any natural thing you can do in life. And what is Jesus saying? If you lay up all your treasures on earth, what's going to happen? What's going to happen at the end of your life? They're all going to be perished. He tells Timothy in the first the first epistle of Timothy in chapter 6 and about verse 7, he says, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're going to carry nothing out. Everything you could put your hope in right here, it's one day going to pass away. Everything you could put your trust in here, and your care and your attention to here, one day it's all going to be gone. But friends, I submit to you the kind of attention we put into spiritual things, they endure. And they last. You know why they last? They last because God is the one who holds on to them. And God is the one who keeps them. And what He does with the things that we commit to Him, the things that He keeps, He reserves for a particular purpose and particular time. Now before we get to that, I'd just like to say this. When it comes to these treasures and these rewards, when you lay these things up, understand that it's going to be hard. Understand that it's not going to be easy. But also understand that it is God who's looking down with pleasure. He said earlier in Matthew 5 and verse 11 and 12, He says, rejoice ye when all men shall speak evil of you and falsely of you for not my name's sake. He said, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And what does He say? He says, rejoice ye and be exceeding glad in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. Uh-oh. A reward in heaven. Oh no. I thought heaven was an inheritance. It is. I thought heaven was something we didn't work for. It is. So what is a reward in heaven? Well, let's just get first things first out of the way. What you receive in heaven is going to be the exact same thing as I receive in heaven. Because we're all heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's a song I haven't heard in a long time, and I really hope I never hear it again. Some of you may remember it. I don't remember hearing it in Old Baptist churches. I hope I never do. It's called Stars of My Crown. You ever heard that song from way back in the day? That the more good deeds you did, the more good works you did, the more stars you'd have in your crown. Friends, that's about as foreign to Scripture as any song's ever been. You and I are all going to be together in one accord, in one body, in one mind, with one spirit, worshiping God perfectly, just as He ought to be worshiped for all eternity. But what we have here varies. What we have here is very different. I firmly believe that the greatest spiritual blessings to be had in this world are had in the household of faith in the church of the living God, His manifest bride here on earth. If I didn't believe that, I'd be somewhere else that I thought I could get just as much out of. But friends, I can't get out of anything else what I can get in God's house.
Amen.
You can't find it. Now, you'll feel God's presence. You'll feel God's hand with you. I trust when you're driving through some major metropolitan city, I'll have to pick some different ones out here. If I just say Atlanta at home, everybody knows what I'm talking about. If you're driving through Dallas, or you're driving through Houston, or you're driving through anywhere else where more people are living together than God ever intended for people to live together, you need to be where you're praying and feeling His hand upon you. And I trust you will. But friends, my greatest times of being with God and my greatest times of feeling His power and His presence have been in the house of God with the people of God while His Spirit has just lifted us up above the cares of this old world. And whenever we have those times, and whenever we have those moments, we are experiencing something that is very, very rare in this world. But friends, we're not the only ones that experience it. We're just a small body at this moment experiencing these things. And we're laying up treasures in heaven. We're laying up in God's store and for God's keeping things that we can use and things that God blesses us with in days to come. Because what does He say? He says, "Rejoice ye and be exceeding glad in that day." What day? The day they're making fun of you. The day they're picking on you. The day they're persecuting you. The day that your life is on trial. Rejoice and be exceeding glad in that day. For great is your reward in heaven. What does Paul say? He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. What day? The day of the resurrection? No, the day of trial, the day of need, the day of toil. I believe, friends, that just as strongly as we hold on to eternal security, we need to hold on to the fact that God is going to be with us no matter what. God is going to get us through things no matter what. And God is going to guide us and direct us and lead us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But friends, how we approach and go through that day greatly depends on how we prepared for that day. Have you ever heard the expression, "I just hope I can get through this"? Friends, I don't want to be trite about this, but you're going to. We're all going to get through it. Whether in life or death, we're going to make it through to the other side. You know why? Because Jesus has already told us, "Let us pass to the other side." And I don't care how big the storm gets, we're going to make it to the other side with Him. But friends, it's not about making it through. It's not about just getting there. Yes, God is going to make sure we get there. But our effort should be on how we get there. You know what the Apostle Paul said later? Well, it's not later from 2 Timothy. It was right before he wrote it in Acts chapter 20 when he was saying farewell to the brethren at Ephesus. When he told them, "You're not going to see my face again anymore." He talks about all the things he'd done for them. How he didn't hold back anything that was profitable. If he had it and it was worth giving, he gave it to him. And what does he say in verse 23 and 24 of Acts 20? He has this to say. He said that all the things that happened, all the things that came upon him, all the things that he had to go through, he said, "But none of these things move me." Can you imagine that? A man who'd been through what he went through, he said, "None of these things move me. I'm standing where I've always stood. On the principles of God. Neither count I my life dear unto myself." In other words, if I die for this, it's okay. But what is it he wanted? He said that I may finish my course with joy. Friends, we're all going to finish our course. It's about finishing your course with joy. Later in this same epistle of 2 Timothy, Paul says this. In verse 6 and 7 and 8, he says, "I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." You know why I love that particular set of verses? Because what Paul said there gives me hope that one day I'll be able to say it too. You know, when Paul said, "I fought a good fight," I can just hear the scoffer saying right now, "But you persecuted the church. But you laid waste to the people of God. You had Stephen and others murdered. How could you say you fought a good fight?" Paul wasn't saying he was perfect. Paul wasn't saying he did everything right. But Paul was saying this, "I gave it everything I had. I gave it everything I had. I didn't hold anything back. If it was worth doing, I tried to do it." And he says, "Timothy, I finished my course. My time has come." And he says, "And I have kept the faith. Didn't improve it. Didn't add to it. I didn't take it away from it. I kept it. I held on to that which was given to me in trust to pass on to people like you, Timothy, to hold in trust." And he said, "Henceforth," not "therefore." I'm glad he didn't say "therefore." If verse 8 had started with "therefore" in 2 Timothy 4, we'd have a big problem, but we don't. It's not based on whether Paul kept the faith or not. He's basically said, "henceforth." You know what that means? It means in present tense, I've been looking forward to this. I've been looking forward to being able to go home and be with my Lord. You know, there are God's people who may not look forward to going home and being with the Lord. You know why? Because their life has been devoted to other things. There are countless times of people in God's Word that I can show you are people that are in heaven right now who at the end of their life, they didn't meet it well. And the reason they didn't meet it well is because they'd constantly been laying up treasures for themselves. Well, a good example of that is King Saul. King Saul, I can prove abundantly, is a child of God. I believe there's countless evidence of Scripture in that, and that's not the point. The point is this: where had his treasure been for most of his reign and his kingship? It was within himself and within what he had. Even to the point where he tried to the very best of his ability to kill God's anointed in David. And how did he meet his end? The last words he says were to his armor bearer. He says, "Fall on me now and kill me, that these Philistines do not abuse me." All he could think about was the suffering that he might go through if he was still alive. And the armor bearer refused to do it, so what did he do? He pulled out his own sword and fell on it. Friends, that's not a good end for a child of God. He wasn't finishing his course with joy. He wasn't looking forward to those things. But we don't have to worry about meeting our end that way. We don't have to worry about meeting our end with that kind of gloom and misery. And even if we suffer, and even if we're killed, and even if we go through torture beyond all belief. Friends, if we have devoted our life in service to Him, what does Paul say? He said he's able to keep it. He's able to hold on to it. Against what? Against that day. When you need it, it'll be there. When you need dying grace, you'll have it. And when you need grace to stand through the very next test, you'll get it. Because friends, God has promised us that if we draw nigh unto Him, what's going to happen? He's going to draw nigh unto us. He's promised that if we gather together in with Him in the midst and in His name, He's going to be here with us. He's promised us, friends, that if we do these things, He's going to stand with us. Do we hold on to that? Do we fully persuaded of that? Are we completely convinced that no matter what comes, God is going to be with me and God is on my side? Friends, I don't ever want to go through a day like this, but I can't think of a worse day to go through than the kind of day that Job went through in Job chapter 1. Job went through it all. He lost it all in one day. And a few days after, he lost what he thought he didn't have and realized, you know, it's kind of this way. We don't realize what we have until it's gone. You know, Job in Job 1 seemed to have lost everything. He lost his children, he lost his possessions, he lost his fame, he lost everything. And then later in chapter 2, he lost his health and he lost the esteem of the one person he had left, his wife. But in the midst of all that, what was Job able to say? Job was able to say this. He said, "Naked came I into this world. Naked I'm going to leave this world. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know why Job could say that in that day of trial? Because he was a just man. One that feared God and one that eschewed evil. He had given his life in service. He had given his thoughts and his meditations to God, even to the point when those that were dear unto him, he was worried about their condition, he prayed for them. When his children gathered together, he said, "It may be one of my sons have cursed God in his heart." So he would go and pray, and he would go and make a sacrifice for his son's friends. That's a good father. That's a righteous man. That's a just man. One who is devoted to serving God. And if we're devoted to serving him, friends, we need to be completely convinced that we will feel His presence when the day of trial comes. I know He's going to be there. But friends, I want to feel Him there, don't you? I know God is everywhere present, nowhere absent, but I want to feel Him in my midst. What does Paul say to the people on Mars Hill? He says in Acts 17 and about verse 28 and 29, he says, "It's in Him we live and move and have our being." He says, and he says, "Let us feel after Him, if haply we may find Him, though He be not far from every one of us." You know, it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter where you've been. God's been right there with you. But what's our calling? It's to reach after Him and feel after Him and prove to ourselves that He's there. That He's on our side. That He's with us every step of the way. I don't want to be like Jacob, who had my life turned over to the thoughts of myself, so that one day I wake from my sleep and have to say this: "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not." I want to be able to say before I go to a place, surely the Lord is going to be in that place and be with me as well. And friends, it doesn't matter what I have to face. It doesn't matter what I have to go through. I'm as convinced, or I should be, that I'm going to be with God without fail when all is said and done, as He is going to be with me every step of the way, walking with me, beside me, all the days of my life. Most old Baptists, myself included, do not struggle with the doctrine of eternal security. We're pretty good on that one. But most of us struggle with tomorrow. We don't struggle with eternity. We struggle with tomorrow. We struggle with what if and what might and what could be or what should be or what if this or what if that. Friends, I'm going to tell you this. Jesus said, take no thought for the morrow. You know why? Because sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough to deal with right now today, not to worry about anything else. There's enough to have our hands laboring in right now, not to worry about what could be or what should have been. I tell you, friends, if we live in the past, we're going to miss the opportunities of today. And if we live in the future, we're going to stumble over what could have been today. We need to live today saying, Lord, what can I do today? And do so with the assurance and the absolute resolve trust that He's going to be with us. He's able to keep it, and He's going to pour out blessings on that day that we stand and give it. And here's the great thing, and I'll close with this. Any enterprise in this world you go into, you're going to be a very fortunate person if you get out a little bit more than you put into it. We invest for the future, and if at the end of my working career I have over the long haul gotten 7 or 8% back over the long haul, I'll feel very fortunate. You know why? Because the world's not out there to make you rich. The world's out there to take what you got. But I assure you of this, the rate of return that the Lord gives out is far better than anything in the world has ever given. You don't want to know what sermons would be like if the Lord operated on a one-to-one proposition. You think you've been in some bad services, those would be terrible. Friends, what you get out of us is far better than you deserve and we deserve based on the effort that just we put into it. Before you even factor in your prayers and your preparation going into it, if the Lord gave us here in His house equal to what we give Him, it'd be a dry and dusty place indeed. But what does the Lord say? He says in Malachi chapter 3, He says, prove me. Prove me. Bring it in. Bring in your efforts. I realize He said tithes. I realize He said offerings. And, you know, that's kind of a dirty word sometimes. And I realize we don't believe in tithing like the Old Testament preached. But I remember a story. I said I was going to close, but you'll like this story. It's hilarious. I'd heard the name long before I moved to Georgia, but now that I'm in Georgia, I hear Pat Bird stories all the time. He was a very colorful preacher in Georgia, and there was a man who came to preach at Bethlehem Church in Statesboro, where he served for many years, and he got out there and just hammered and hammered and hammered that we don't believe in tithing, and we don't believe in this, and we don't believe in that. And Brother Pat came up to him after church and said, Brother, I'll let you come back and preach that when I get them up to 10%. Some of you think about that. It'll come to you. You realize that in this day and in this age, what we've been given the opportunity to do in service to the Lord is not give X amount, not to give X percent. We've been given the opportunity to serve the Lord with everything that we have in cheerfulness and thanksgiving for what He's done for us. And you know what that is? That's the very most and best that we can do all the days of our life. And when we do that, what does He say He's going to do? He said, bring it in. Prove me with it. And I'll give you equal to what you put in. No, He says, and see if I'll not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so great that you can't even begin to contain it. Do you believe in 2017 God is still able to do that?
Amen.
Do you believe He's still willing to do that when we do what He's commanded us to do? I do. And friends, if we want to feel Him and experience these things, let us draw nigh to Him and hold fast, knowing that it's going to be tough. There's going to be some things that the world's going to do to try to shake our confidence, but to not be ashamed of Him and to rather hold firmly to these things so that when these days come, we can trust in Him who we know is going to be there right there with us. May the Lord bless you.